Good morning and welcome to another week on The Narrow Path. We are on Monday through Friday, a half hour each weekday morning. The reason for live is so we can talk with you in real time and you can talk back in real time. We can hear from you and you can set the agenda to a very large extent for the show for this half hour. You can at least set part of the agenda. We have more than one person, hopefully, that will be involved. But you do participate by calling and framing. If you have a question, frame that question about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual life. We can talk about those things with you. If you have an alternate viewpoint, you'd like to put that on the table, we can discuss that as well. All you're going to need is to make a call. And generally speaking, I can say you're going to need to want to make that call as early as possible in the half hour so that we can get you in line and get you on the program before the time runs out. Here's the number to call. It's 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And if you call now, it looks like we have a line open for you, and you can get through pretty quick. You won't be the first in line, but you'll be in line, and we'll get you on the air here. Beverly from San Pedro, California, is our first caller today. Beverly, welcome to
the show. Hi, Steve. I've just stuck on Genesis 3:15, and he shall bruise your head. Now, the Lord is talking to the serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. So, who's the first he? He shall bruise your head. Who's he?
Okay, well, you have to look at the previous verse to know that. In verse 14,
yes,
it says, the Lord God said to the serpent. Okay, so this is addressed to the serpent. And we don't know it from this passage, but we know it from later passages. For example, in Revelation 12:9, that the serpent here is Satan. It's interesting that we're never told that directly until you get to the book of Revelation. But the serpent is Satan presenting these temptations and causing Adam and Eve to fall, not causing them to, but seducing them to fall, and they did so. And so God is speaking to the serpent about the consequences that he, Satan, will experience. And it says, I will put enmity between you, that is Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, that is Satan's seed, and her seed. He, that is her seed, the woman's seed, shall bruise your head, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. Boy, I can hardly hear you. I'm not sure what's wrong with our connection. I really can't even hear what you're saying, except that you sound like you're a mile away. Can we get that volume up on her? Beverly, continue.
I'm saying that he, the woman's seed, shall bruise your head, and the your is the serpent?
Yes.
Okay, the serpent.
Addressed.
And you shall bruise his heel. Who's you?
The serpent. The whole statement is made to the serpent. Who is
the serpent shall bruise his heel. Who's the his?
The same person that was he in the previous line, which is the
woman's
seed.
Oh, that was the woman's seed.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, I'll put that
down. Sure. Yeah, there's two parties in view. Well, there's three, really. There's the serpent and there's the woman.
Yes.
And then it stops talking about the woman and starts talking about her seed. Evangelical Christians believe that her seed is a reference to Christ.
Yes.
And so now we've got this conflict between the serpent, Satan, and the woman's seed, Christ. And two statements are made about that conflict. He, Christ, shall bruise your head, that is Satan's head. And you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. Okay.
Say it again.
So Christ would be injured, but Satan would be destroyed.
But it says, and you, the serpent, shall bruise Messiah's heel.
Christ. Right.
Is that what you say? Okay.
Yes, that'd be the most direct understanding of that statement.
Wow. Don't you think that's kind of hard for just regular people to understand?
Well, it wasn't addressed to a regular person. It was addressed to the devil. I don't know that it's... I mean, it is difficult, perhaps, to understand the whole concept of what does it mean that the Messiah is going to bruise Satan's head and Satan's going to bruise his heel. But it's not too difficult to follow the grammar if we understand that he and you refer to the persons that have been discussed earlier. You, since it's addressed to somebody, when you say you, you're talking about the person you're addressing. And it's addressed to the serpent. So there's no difficulty understanding who you is.
Okay,
and then
that was the head.
Has been
and then
identified
you
as
shall
woman's seed.
You shall bruise. The next line, that's the serpent shall bruise the woman's seed's heel.
That's right.
Right?
That's right. That's right.
Wow. Okay, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Beverly, thanks for your call.
Yeah.
God bless you. All right, our next caller is Robert from El Segundo, California. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having me on. Actually, it's a question that was brought up last week concerning 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, which mentions that he who believes in the Son of God has witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because they have not believed the testimony that that God has given concerning his Son. Now, today it seems like a lot of people think that Jesus is God Almighty or God the Son. But a lot of the verses mentions that he is the Son of God. But it's kind of like twist around. When you twist it around, it makes it sound like he's Almighty. But when you leave it the way the Bible quotes it, Son of God, we come to see that the Father is greater than the Son. And by that point, saying just mentioning that, people are saying that God is a liar because they have not come to know his Son. So I just wanted to see your point of view on that and what you think about that.
Well, first of all, it's interesting that you say a lot of people today say that Jesus is God. The truth is, this is what the church has said for 2,000 years. It's not really a modern view. It's the doctrine of the Trinity, which has been the standard view of the church at least since the early 300s and arguably for centuries before that. It certainly was a view held by people like Irenaeus in the second century. And so the idea of Jesus being God is not something that, you know, a lot of people today are saying particularly or exclusively. It's not a new doctrine. It's the historic and orthodox doctrine of the church. Now, there have always been people who have said that Jesus isn't God, and some of them make the argument you're making. They say, well, the Bible says he's the Son of God. So, okay, that rules out him being God because it says he's the Son of God. He can't be the Almighty God. Now, the people who have always said that Jesus is God, it's not like they, you know, they've never noticed those verses. I'm like, wow, I never noticed that Jesus was called the Son of God. I guess he isn't God after all. The people who have argued that Jesus is God have been entirely aware of all the verses that say he's the Son of God. And the problem is, in addition to the verses that say he's the Son of God, there are verses that actually say he's God. For example, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, whoever is speaking here is identifying himself as the Almighty. We might think, well, that must be referring to the one that Jesus called the Father, because Jesus wouldn't call himself the Almighty. But in the same chapter, if you look down to verse 17 and 18 in Revelation 1, it says, at the end of verse 17, it says, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. So the person who's speaking, who calls himself the Almighty, also says that he lives, but he was dead, but now he's alive again. It seems rather difficult to not recognize that as Jesus speaking, and yet he calls himself the Almighty. But this is not the only place. Even the Old Testament refers to the Messiah as God. In Isaiah 9:6, it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And it goes on to say, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, this is the names given to the Messiah. And these are only a couple of a great number of verses that have always perplexed people who are trying to figure out, well, how could Jesus be the Son of God and also be God? Now, the answer to that has come different ways in different cases. Some people have different answers for that. But the point is, we have to answer it. We can't just pretend like there's only verses that tell us he's the Son of God and that there aren't also verses that tell us he's God. We have both. And so the problem we have is to figure out how both sets of verses are true. Now, they are, because the Bible is true. And the biblical writers who called Jesus the Son of God were often the same people who called him God. So the writers themselves had a way in which they themselves understood this. They understood Jesus to be God and the Son of God. But our difficulty is to figure out, well, exactly how were they seeing this? How were they recognizing these two titles? And certainly we would have to say, even if we couldn't answer definitively that question, we'd have to say that Jesus is, in one sense, God. In another sense, he's the Son of God. I mean, certainly that statement has to be part of our answer. The question of in what sense is he God, in what sense is he the Son of God, is how different questions, different persons would answer the question. Some people are modalists, and they say, well, God is only one person, but in the Old Testament he was the Father. During the Incarnation he was the Son, and now he's the Holy Spirit. And there's not three persons, there's just one God who wears different hats at different times. That's a modalist view, and there are people today who hold that view. Another is the Trinitarian view that says that all three, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, coexist as separate persons in the Godhead. They're all God, but they all have their own distinctive identity as well. And that the second person, who is called the Word of God, was made flesh and became called, thereafter was called the Son of God. He was God in the flesh. And that incarnation is called the Son of God. That's another way of looking at it. There probably are yet other ways. But the Trinitarian way and the modalist way are the two normal ways that people usually do. But one of the things we're not really at liberty to do is to say, I'm going to look at the verses that say he's the Son of God and make my decision entirely on those while I'm ignoring the verses that say he's God, because I can't figure out how all those verses can be true. So I'm going to accept the ones that say one thing, and I'm going to just kind of, you know, wear blinders like a, you know, not look at the verses that say the other thing. We have to do theology, we have to look at the whole scripture. And sometimes we have to say, after we've looked at it, I'll say, you know, I'm not sure I really understand this. But the problem is, many people, once they've decided they don't understand this, they make the logical leap to the conclusion, it's nonsense. I was debating an atheist recently, both on a webcast and also on an online forum, and he was simply saying, the doctrine of the Trinity is just nonsense. Well, he should have said, I don't understand the doctrine of the Trinity the way you Christians do. But if I, you know, the way I understand it seems like nonsense, is probably what he should have said. But it's really kind of arrogant for somebody, you know, who's not really a theological expert, if this man was not, to argue that a doctrine which brilliant men for the last, you know, 2,000 years, philosophers, theologians, men of science, all kinds of people have in fact been able to understand the Trinity in a way that is not nonsense to them. It's rather arrogant for someone to say, because I don't understand it, it's nonsense. This is just a way of saying, really, I may not be as smart as some of the people, or maybe not as willing to work on the problem as much as other people are. So I'm just going to jump to the conclusion that because I don't get it right away, it's nonsense. It isn't nonsense. It might be, you know, it is possible that a better explanation than the traditional one should be considered. But it's not nonsense. It's simply difficult to understand. But you know what I think? I personally believe that it's okay if you don't understand it. As long as you're not denying what Scripture says, it's not necessary that you fully understand everything Scripture says. It's your submission to the Word of God that makes you a follower of Christ. It's not the idea that you understand everything in it. Let's talk to Carlos from Compton, California next. Carlos, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Give me one.
Sure.
On the Ten Commandments, on the Sabbath day, it tells the Jew the honor of the Sabbath day, which we all honor God every day. But how do we relate right. to... Are we to keep the Sabbath day? It's not Saturday. And, explain that to me.
Well, I guess the question would be similar to how do we honor the dietary laws, or how do we offer the laws about animal sacrifices, or how do we honor the laws about the festival days? The answer would have to be, if we honor them at all, we do so spiritually. We honor them in their spiritual fulfillment, because all of those laws were part of the ceremonies of Old Testament worship. And that worship centered around visiting a central shrine in Jerusalem and offering sacrifices and so forth. And there were quite a few holy days. The Sabbath was one of them. The Sabbath occurred every week. There were other holy days, the new moons, that occurred once a month. And there were quite a few festivals that occurred once a year. So these were just there was a system of holy days, holy places, holy rituals that were all associated with the Old Testament. In the New Testament, those holy days and holy places, holy rituals, have been fulfilled in a spiritual, counterpart. These things in the Old Testament were types and shadows. That's what Paul says, for example, in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. He says, don't let anyone judge you about what you eat or drink, or whether you keep festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. He said those things are just a shadow for the time being. The body is Christ. And so Christ is the fulfillment of these things. And our living as disciples of Christ is fulfilling all the necessary things that the ceremonies pointed forward to. So the New Testament doesn't actually ever enjoin upon Christians the observation of a holy day. It's not part of the New Covenant. It is part of the Old, just like some of those other things are part of the Old. But you don't find in the New Testament anyone saying that Christians should keep a Sabbath day.
Okay. Very good.
All right. I appreciate your call, Carlos. Let's talk to Levi from Lawndale, California. Levi, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
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 It's good to hear from you.
Joshua was dreaming, the stairway, was it only for angels or was it for everyone?
I'm sorry, which dream are you talking about, Joshua's dream?
Well, I don't really know which dream, but I do know there's one dream in the Bible. The dream that someone had in the Bible, there was a stairway that angels walk up and down with.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, that was Jacob. Uh-huh. Go ahead. You want to know if that dream is for everybody?
Uh-huh.
Well, Jacob had that dream, and he was running for his life, and he lived, before that time, he lived in a land that God had promised would belong to his family. It's sort of like if you inherited your parents' land, and then you had to leave it because he was being chased out. He was in danger, and he had to leave the promised land that was supposed to be his family's land, that he was supposed to inherit it someday. But he was fleeing from it. But God appeared to him in that dream, and in the dream he saw something like a staircase or a ladder. It had its foot on the ground and its top in heaven. God was at the top, and the angels of God were, the Bible says they were ascending and descending on it. They were going up and down on this ladder. And so this ladder kind of connected earth to heaven. God was at the top and Jacob was at the bottom on earth. And God made an announcement to him that this was a holy land, and that this is where the land that God was really going to give to Jacob and his descendants, even though at that moment it seemed like he wasn't going to be able to have that land because he was being chased away by his brother who wanted to kill him. But God said, no, you'll be able to come back and your descendants will be in this land. So God promised him that even though at that moment it seemed like he would not inherit his family land, God said, well, this doesn't look like it right now, but you will. I'm making you this promise. Now, the picture that he saw of this ladder and the angels of God ascending and descending on it was symbolic. And I believe it's symbolic. What it symbolized is Jesus. There's lots of things in the Old Testament, the Bible, that are symbolic of Jesus. For example, when people would offer a lamb for a sacrifice, offering that lamb was like a symbol of Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, offering himself on the cross for us. And there's other things, lots of other things in the Old Testament that symbolize Jesus in a similar way. And this is one of them. You know, Jesus, when he met one of his disciples, Nathanael, he said to him, this is in John chapter 1, in John chapter 1, the very last verse in the first chapter of John, it's verse 51, it says, Jesus said to Nathanael, "Most assuredly I say to you, after this you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon me," he said, "on the Son of Man," he says, that he's referring to himself. Now what's interesting there is he used the very same phrase that the Bible uses of Jacob's ladder in the dream. Jesus said, "You will see the angels of God going up and down on me." That is, ascending like I'm the ladder. Like Jesus is the ladder whose foot is on the ground and top is in heaven. And in the dream that Jacob had, the ladder was the way that angels of God went up and down between heaven and earth. And so it was like the way into heaven from earth. And of course, it was the way from heaven to earth. Jesus said, "I'm really that ladder. I am the way that heaven has reached down to earth. I am also the way that people on earth can go up to heaven." That is the road between heaven and earth, the ladder, the access between earth and heaven. That's me, Jesus is saying. The angels of God ascending and descending upon Jesus is his way of saying, it's like Jacob's ladder. The angels of God were ascending and descending on Jacob's ladder, and that ladder really was a picture. Jesus saying that was a picture of me. So this dream that Jacob had was really accompanied by a promise to Jacob about inheriting the land that he was being driven out of. But it also was a picture that looked forward to a time when God would, in that very land, in Israel, would set up a ladder, as it were, a connection between heaven and earth. And that ladder would be Jesus. And Jesus, when he came, said, that's really me. So that's the meaning of the dream. And you say, is it for only Jacob or for everybody? Well, the promise that God made to him about inheriting the land, that was for him and his descendants. But, of course, the implied promise that there'd be a way for people to be on earth, to be connected to heaven, to be connected to God, would be for everybody. Remember, Jesus said in John 14:6, he said, "I am the way." That means I'm the path. I'm the way, the route to get there. He says, "I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So people on earth can come to the Father who's in heaven through Jesus, just like that ladder connected heaven and earth. So that would be, I don't know if that's real clear, but that's how I understand it. And does that make any sense to you, Levi?
Yeah.
It's kind of complicated, isn't it?
A little bit.
Well, I imagine your parents are listening, and I hope they understood it too, because maybe they can talk to you some more about it. I do appreciate you calling, though. Thank you for calling me today. All right. God bless you. All right. We'll talk to Jacob, the very man we were talking about, Jacob in Mission Viejo. Hi, Jacob.
Good
Had
morning.
Any dreams lately?
No, not about ladders.
Okay. Well, what's up?
I have a question about Luke chapter 19. There's a parable about the minas. The Lord gives his servant all one mina, and some make 10, some make 5, and some don't do anything with it. And
right.
I was thinking, I'm not sure what the minas are. I was thinking it could really actually literally be referring to money, or it could be referring to love, or it could be referring to all the gifts God gives us, or it could just be referring to salvation. I'm not really sure if there's a biblical explanation of what that is.
Well, I think those are good options that you suggest. A mina, of course, as you know, in the time of Jesus, was a denomination of money. And so in the story, each servant was given some money. by the master who said, you know, your task now is to invest this for me and make me some profit. And so in the story, the medium of exchange was actual money. But your question is, well, okay, what does it refer to in our lives? Is it our money or is it other stuff? And I think you're onto something when you say all the gifts that God gives us, because I think that's really what it is. I think what Jesus, I think, is saying that whatever God has given us, whatever wealth, whatever benefit he's put in our hands, it is a stewardship that God has given to us to invest and to produce profit for him. That is to increase the kingdom of God and to increase God's interests. Now, I believe that does include money. I think if somebody has money, they should recognize that God has given them money to use for him. That's what the money's for. It's not your money. It's his money. And you're simply a servant who's been entrusted with the management of his money. So, of course, look at your paycheck and your bank balance and you decide to start making expenditures. You have to think, okay, well, whose money is this? This is God's money. What would he do with it? Well, he'd probably pay my mortgage or my rent. Certainly he'd want me to pay my bills, but what about any extra money? What am I supposed to do with that? Well, I need to decide, how would God use this money, because it's his? How can I use it for him to increase his kingdom? But see, that's not true only of money, because lots of things are assets. You know, frankly, just having a lot of free time, which lots of people don't have, time can be as valuable as money, if not more so. Or even, you know, popularity or good looks, all kinds of things can be values that can be used for the promotion of the kingdom of God. If you have skills and talents, musical talent or whatever, artistic talent, all kinds of things. God has given each person a kit. It includes everything you've got that's an asset, which is our duty to steward for him. I wish I could talk about this more, but I've got 30 seconds before I get cut off. I hope that's helpful, Jacob. I appreciate that call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do require money that we pay to the radio stations. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to find out how to help us stay on the air, thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.
Good morning. This has been The Narrow Path for this beautiful Monday morning. We're so glad you could join us for this live interactive call-in program that features the answers that Steve Gregg gives to your questions. This is such an invaluable service, and we're hoping that you will support it. You can go to Steve's website to do that at thenarrowpath.com, and not only will you see a place there to give, but there's also just tons of great resources that are free. So please give and also avail yourself of the great set of lectures that Steve has there for you. Again, that's at thenarrowpath.com. The views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Next is Joyce Meyer on AM 740 KBright.
We've compiled the KBright Business Directory, a list of businesses we've spent time making sure we can recommend without reservation. Go to KBRT740.com for the KBright Business Directory, for the best in the business.
Can you believe what you just heard on The Bottom Line? Your opinion should be heard, too. Call the KBRT feedback line at 714-754-4450 and dial extension 311. You just might hear yourself on Friday's show, 714-754-4450, extension 311. Let us know what you think. The Bottom Line with Roger Marsh on 740 AM, KBright.
At 50,000 watts, this is Southern California's most powerful Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Change. Do you feel stuck where you are right now? Maybe you desire a new job or want to find a fresh start somewhere new. Or are you looking for something more? You want to go deeper with God and change who you are, but are unsure how. God can provide many ways to change that is more than just a new job. And in today's teaching, Joyce will share how you can gain the courage to choose change and be that much closer to Him. But before we start, I want to let you know that Joyce has a new book coming soon. The new title, God Is Not Mad at You, will be released September 3rd. you can pick it up wherever books are sold. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Change.
We are blessed. Now, I had them go out and get me this gift wrap package to make a point. God gives us the gift of salvation and everything that that means. Now, this is a pretty gift, but I'd never get much use out of it if I didn't open it. So a lot of people have things from God that they never really dig into enough to open. But I also want to say that whatever it is in this box comes with an instruction manual. Now, you know what? If I can never get the thing to work right because I will not read the instruction manual, then whose fault is that? And some of you, it's not working right because you won't really study and find out how to get it to work right. Now, I understand about instruction manuals because I don't like them. I like this one, but I mean, I got stuff in my car that I have not been able to work since I've had the car. And the instruction book is in the glove box, but do you think that I would take 5 minutes to read it to find out how to work the radio? No, I just keep punching buttons and getting that.